Let's turn to God's Word, and as Bobby said earlier, we're looking today at Ecclesiastes chapter 4. It's page 670, if you're in the pew Bibles. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. And this is the word of God. Again, I looked, and I saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of the oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. And I saw that all labor and all achievement spring from man's envy of his neighbor. This too is meaningless, chasing after the wind. The fool folds his hands and ruins himself. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil. Yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. But two are better than one, because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? The one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. We end our reading there. May God add his blessing to his word. This morning I want us to think about the wisdom of community. The wisdom of community. As we continue our studies in this wisdom book that God has given to us, it puts life as we know it under the sun, under inspection, under the microscope. We've already seen that a key theme of this book is the Hebrew word hevel. And hevel is translated in the NIV as meaningless, but we've already seen that. That's not perhaps the best translation. It's better to think of it as a vapor or a smoke or a mist. And it conveys the idea that life is fleeting. And the writer in Ecclesiastes is trying this test. He's trying to see, how can I get as much gain out of this fleeting life as possible? And so the writer has tried various things. He's tried pleasures, any pleasure at all, like Solomon, any pleasure at all. He could afford it. He could get it. Nothing was denied to him. He's tried work. He's tried great building projects. He's tried accumulating all that the world can offer, and yet he doesn't feel this sense of control or this sense of gain. Seems like hevel. It slips through his fingers. And a couple of weeks ago, we saw that we are to see that all of these things that God gives to us are gift, not gain. They're a gift to be enjoyed. They're a gift to be received. They're a gift to be acknowledged. They're a gift to be thankful to God for. This is the secret. Not to try and get gain out of these things, but to receive them as a gift. For they're temporary. And we are but creatures of a moment, and we're not in control of our lives. And to look for eternal joy, we need to look above the sun and to the one who is the great giver of life and joy. And Koheleth, the teacher, continues in this search for gain and truth and meaning, and now he turns his eyes towards the great issue of loneliness and isolation. And chapter 4 contains some of the bleakest verses of the book. In fact, we've kind of hit a kind of a rock bottom here the early part of chapter 4 and what he says. He believes rightly that one of the main things that we need as human beings is to feel that we belong, to feel that we are loved, to believe that we are, you know, we matter to somebody. And as he looks around, he sees lonely people and he sees events happening which contribute to that loneliness. And in verses 1 to 8, we see three things which contribute to loneliness. The first one, in verses 1 to 3, is oppression. He observes the oppression that exists in the world. Everywhere he looks, he sees people abusing positions of power, keeping the poor poor, keeping the hungry hungry, keeping those who are downtrodden downtrodden. And as we look at our world today in 2024, we also see oppressive regimes. We see injustice. We see greed. We see those who have too much and others who have too little. And if we're honest, we are caught up in this ourselves as the rich West. Developing countries can be squeezed by debt repayments so that the flow of money ultimately is actually more from poor to rich than from rich to poor. Rich nations continue to pour much of their resources into arms and military equipment while a lot of the world starves. I once read that the cost of one nuclear submarine is more than all the education budgets of 23 developing nations put together. Oppression is found in our world on an individual basis, on a national basis, and on a global basis. And as Koheleth, the writer, looks at these, and there's probably much more oppression in our day than in his, and we're aware of more, he sees it as contributing to loneliness. It is a picture that he paints that is very bleak. And he summarizes, his summary is the bleakest of summaries. He says, the dead are better off than the living. Better is the one who has not been born at all. It is a counsel of despair. And I'm sure, like me, whenever you see the oppression, the wars, everything that's going on in our world, you say, what is happening here? And you feel this sense of weight and of heaviness and oppression. The second thing he notes in verses 4 to 6 is that as he looks further, he sees all the toil and all the labor that goes on in the world. And he believes that much of that labor and much of that work is actually prompted by envy. It's to outdo the other person. There's this sense of competitiveness. And instead of tranquility and peace and contentment, he paints a picture of competition and self-improvement and of never resting. It's the rat race and the scramble to reach the top. But as many people have discovered, if they just rely on work and toil to bring them meaning, as they scramble up the ladder, as they run the rat race, whenever they get to the top of the ladder, as someone once said, they discover that there's nothing there. And so Koheleth was someone who was in the position where he was able to have these great building projects, everything he wanted. He had fame, he had success, he had celebrity, and yet he felt empty. He felt lonely. And life at the top of the pyramid can be a lonely place and an unsatisfying place. And so even those, and maybe especially those at the top of the pillar and top of the ladder, they say there must be more. And so they start down the road of alcohol or drugs or boosting themselves artificially. And you don't need me to tell you that in recent years, every year we hear stories of celebrities, those who have reached the top of the ladder. And yet what happens is they end up dead early. Matthew Perry, ironically, the show of one of the characters in Friends, ironically, lonely. Or this past week, Liam Payne. Again, we hear of these stories, people who have reached the very top of fame and success in their work. And the truth of it all is that possessions in themselves, celebrity in itself, working all the hours God gives in itself, will not satisfy. This is the wisdom of the teacher. It will not provide the gain in itself that people are seeking. And yet there is still good in work. there is still good in doing well. There is still good in being gifted. In verse 6, we get a hint of this. It says, better one hand with tranquility than two hands with toil and chasing after the wind. So here's an echo of this theme again of life as gift. It makes all the difference to give thanks for what we have and to acknowledge the giver rather than to be caught up in a cycle of envy and boasting and competitiveness. There is a middle path of contentment between laziness and workaholism, because it's not good to be lazy either. We are meant to work. We are meant to earn enough to look after ourselves. That is a principle, a value. But we need to avoid the two extremes of idle laziness and manic busyness. There is a sweet spot between those two. And this is part of the bothness of Ecclesiastes that we've mentioned before, the tension that we hold as we seek to get the best out of life, not just spiritual, but material. We hold our spiritual lives and our material lives in a kind of creative tension with God in the middle. And this is the middle path which the teacher is exhorting us to follow. It is echoed in that other wisdom book of Proverbs in chapter 30. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me my daily bread. Otherwise I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of God. It's a good prayer to pray. Give me neither poverty nor riches. That middle line, that sweet spot. Or as Ecclesiastes had it, better one hand with tranquility than two hands with toil. So as he looks around, he sees oppression, and oppression ultimately leads to loneliness. He looks around and sees all the toil and the envy. Again, that feeds into loneliness. And then thirdly, in verses 7 to 8, he sees drivenness and discontentment. Here we find that a person has made a lot of wealth, but he has no real friends. He hasn't even any acquaintances that he can rely on. A life can be outwardly successful and famous, but it can be empty and futile. A person may give up his wealth just to know that he is loved by someone, that he belongs to someone and they to him. Many have found that money can buy many things, but not what really matters. It can buy you a house, but not a home. It can buy you sex, but not love. It can buy you advice, but not friendship. The person was wise who said, money has never made anyone rich. Eugene Peterson, his Message translation of verses 7 and 8 says, I turned my head and saw yet another wisp of smoke on its way to nothingness. A solitary person, completely alone. No children, no family, no friends. Yet working obsessively late into the night, compulsively greedy for more and more, and never bothering to ask, why am I working like a dog, never having any fun? And who cares? More smoke. A bad business. Many who have rich lives find that their private lives are discontented. They're just lonely, seeking relationship. So what is the answer to this? In this very bleak chapter, where he talks about oppression, toil, discontentment, busyness, striving, envy, what is the answer? Because so much of this is driven by individualism, putting me first above anyone else, and yet discovering that me suffers because me's all alone. And we see, as he goes on to verses 9 to 12, as he concludes, gets towards the end of this chapter, he gives us a bit of light. He lifts the depression a wee bit because he hints at what the answer is to this hevel, this meaninglessness, this futility, this life as a vapor. And just as a couple of weeks ago we saw life was gift and not gain, so he adds another layer, that life is not me, but we. It's meant to be shared. It's meant to be lived together with others. It's meant to be lived in community. You'll remember in Genesis that the first not good in the Bible is whenever God says it's not good for the man to be alone. Now, obviously, we refer to that, then Eve comes along and so on, and we refer to marriage, but it's much, much wider than marriage, much wider. It's about the value of community. It's about the value of friendship. Because whenever we're friends, we can find support, we can share joys, we can share tears and sorrows. And with friends, we find love and protection. Ian Proven, in his commentary on Ecclesiastes, says, the creation vision that places God at the center of the universe and human beings, when behaving rightly in community together and living in harmony, underpins the whole biblical story. Whenever we look into the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, there's a strong value of community, of friendship. And we need to hear this in our increasingly individualistic society. I've always thought that one of the greatest ironies of our modern technical progress is whenever Apple named their phone the iPhone, because ultimately it is all about I, me. And all it's doing is contributing to this sense of disconnection. Again, ironically, we're the most connected generation ever. We're never really far from a mobile phone. They're with us nearly all the time. We're the most connected generation. And yet, ironically, we are the most disconnected generation. There's been some polls and surveys done recently, and I was astonished. There was a poll done recently by the BBC, and they conducted an online survey of 55,000 people around the world, so it was a significant study. And it was asking about how lonely are you, or how often do you feel lonely? And they found, I thought what they would find in this survey was that the people who were the loneliest generation were those who were over 70. But actually, the loneliest generation are between 16 and 24. That's incredibly sad. The most connected generation, the millennials, are the most disconnected from friends and family. In Japan, the government conducted a survey on hikikomori people. Hikikomori people are people who stay in their house. They just don't leave their room. And it found that the number of hikikomori people aged between 15 to 39 had doubled to over 500,000 in Japan since they last did their study in 2010. Research suggests that being socially isolated for prolonged periods poses a similar risk of premature death to obesity, air pollution, or smoking 15 cigarettes per day. Millennials in an American study were discovered to be the most likely age cohort to say they felt lonely often or always. They were the most likely to report having zero friends, 22%, zero close friends, 27%, and even zero acquaintances, which I find hard to believe, 25%. During COVID-19, the proportion of people saying that they often or always felt lonely increased from 1 in 20 to 1 in 14. Globally, a third of us experience regular feelings of loneliness. Mother Teresa once said that loneliness was the leprosy of the West. So time after time after time, loneliness is an issue. The government a few years ago installed a minister for loneliness. But God has designed us to flourish in community. God has designed us that we are to share our lives with others, and there's something fundamentally wrong whenever that doesn't happen. It's the wisdom of community. And God himself even dwells within the Trinity, within a triune fellowship of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit from eternity. It's in his nature, if you like, it's in his DNA to be living in community, and so it's not good to be alone. This past week, I'm sure you heard the news of Virginia McCulloch, who was able to murder her parents and have her parents in her room upstairs, in wardrobes or wherever, for 4 years before it was discovered. I mean, that to me signals that there's something wrong. There's a breakdown of community somewhere, that two people can suddenly disappear and nobody really seems to know or care what has happened to them for 4 years. This is the society, this is the community that we're living in. It is broken. But there is a communal flavor to the Bible which is countercultural to our increasingly individualistic and atomized society. Our preciousness comes from our relatedness to God, first of all. He has loved us, He has made us. But also He has placed us in communities, placed us in families. Parents, brothers, sisters, children, our work colleagues, our neighbors, our friends. This is all to do with finding our identity and with finding and being loved. Life is gift, not gain, but is also about sharing the gift. It's we, not me. A life less upwardly mobile and lived in the middle space between idleness and crazy busyness is a better life. We are to be generous. It is more blessed to give than to receive. I've just been reading a book someone gave to me about friendship, written by Phil Knox. Phil Knox is going to be one of our speakers at our Word and Spirit conference in February. Hope I'm not going to steal his thunder. But in his book, he tells of, as children, they would often go on holiday to the Isle of Islay, and as part of that holiday, and as they traveled up in the car together with mum and dad, they had to cross the Erskine Bridge, which was a toll bridge. And every time they went over, every year, what the father would do is he would pay for the car behind coming through the toll. And Phil says that every time his dad did this, he would look out the back window with anticipation to see the reaction on the faces of the person when they're told, well, the car in front has paid for you. It's good to be generous. It's good to make someone's day. It's good to share with what we have been given. It's interesting to note that in the early church, one of the keynotes of the early church in Acts 4 is sharing. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own. They shared everything they had. And it says, with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was powerfully at work in them all. There was no needy person among them. So as they shared, there was power. As they shared, there was power. Jesus modeled this for us as well in his time on earth. Jesus had a family. And of course, the relationship there was a bit strained. But he was in a family. He knew what a family was. But then also, as he began his ministry, he had another family. He had his disciples. And you will find that Jesus followed what's called the Dunbar principle, of where you have got different kind of levels of friendship. I don't have time to go into it, but Google it if you want, the Dunbar principle of friendship. It says you should have one best friend. Jesus had one best friend, which was John. But then he had an inner circle. We should have an inner circle of friends. He had Peter, James, and John, three. And then you should have a huddle of 12 that you're really fairly comfortable with, that you know well and they know you well. And that, of course, was the 12 disciples. And then he had a wider network of 72 and of acquaintances. And that's a good pattern to follow. Have you at least one best friend? Have you three really close friends? Have you 12 people that you can share life with a bit? In the 60s, the Beatles sang in Eleanor Rigby, all the lonely people, where do they all come from? All the lonely people, where do they all belong? Well, they belong to Jesus. They belong to God. And they've come from God. But we also belong together. We travel hopefully together. And when we come from God, we go back to God, the source of all things. And in a broken world, we have a Savior, Jesus Christ. And Jesus came to lay down his life for his friends, but he also laid down his life for his enemies. He took that step beyond. And he wants you to be his friend. In John 15, he says, greater love has none than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus has laid down his life for you. Because you have sinned and I have sinned, and Jesus on the cross laid down his life for you. That's how much he loves you. And he says, I want you to be my friend. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And in the church, we are now the family of the forgiven. And there's no better family to be in than the family of the forgiven. So we travel together through this difficult world, this lonely world, this oppressive world. We need to discover the wisdom of community. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It's a word that is eternal. Yesterday, today, forever, you stay the same. Your word stays the same. We fluctuate. We change. We go up and down in our moods. But Lord, you're constantly there. And I pray for any this morning who feel the absence of friends, perhaps that loneliness, even of the younger generation. Help them to share their lives with you, Lord, but also with others, and to discover the wisdom of community. But especially, Lord, may we give our lives to the one who is the best friend of all. As the old hymn has it, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins, all our griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry these things to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your friendship. We thank you for the friendships of those sitting around us. We thank you for their prayers, for their love, their concern. Help us to be a friend to someone today. Help us to share something of what you have given to us today. And to know the blessedness and the joy of a contented life. And God's people said, Amen.